So when I got in here today, I had somebody said, who's the prostitute of the day we're going to talk about? Or words like that. I think I'm done with prostitutes for a while, okay? Yeah, well, I don't know. You never know. The Spirit may lead, right? All right. Father, we just come before you today. We want to acknowledge that we are absolutely loved by you. We also want to acknowledge that you are so, so good. And if those two things are true, we can trust you. And so we offer ourselves to you today. I thank you for your word that challenges us, encourages us, convicts us, and pushes us forward to be more conformed like Jesus Christ. So once again, we come with open hearts, open minds. Teach us, Rabbi. Help us become more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus taught us how to pray. And he said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I love the term kingdom. That's the kingdom. What is it? It's where God's will is done. That's where the kingdom is. And after his death and resurrection, he sent his Holy Spirit, and there was this new community that was born at that time, the Acts 2 church. And the world had never seen anything like it. The people devoted themselves to the Jesus way. And they began to become transformed. And one of the things that people usually under my teaching at my church or other places would always say, Dan, we know what you're going to say. It's never about information. It's always about transformation. Jesus didn't come to this world to inform us. He came to transform us. And all of a sudden, there's this personal transformation that's changing, and people are changing. They're becoming more Christ-like, and that kingdom that is in heaven is now coming down here because they're living in the will of God. And because each individual is changing, there's communities that are transforming. And then the church is transforming, and then the world is transforming. And people have discovered that they have a much higher calling than they ever thought that they had. In this message this morning, I'm going to focus on a very unusual encounter Jesus had that highlights the us and them mindset. This is one of the more striking stories in the New Testament. It's from Matthew 15. I'm just going to read it quick, and it's starting with verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman came to him from the vicinity crying, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and she's suffering terribly. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and they urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And the woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. Jesus replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Can we just be honest about this passage for a moment? How many things that think that Jesus is acting a little rude here? Doesn't it seem like he kind of woke up on the wrong side of the bed this day? He's kind of ghosting her a little bit. She's come to him and he's kind of like, yeah, I'm not paying attention. I got other things going on. This is kind of a hard story to understand. But it's become actually one of my favorite passages. It's an unbelievable story, and we're going to walk through it together. But to begin with, There's a gentleman by the name of Kenneth Bailey, or Ken Bailey, and I've had a number of people come and say, hey, where do you find all of this historical evidence and understanding the culture and stuff? And I've read a lot of commentaries, and all of a sudden, as I'm reading these commentaries, I'm hearing, and Kenneth Bailey said, and Kenneth Bailey said, and Kenneth Bailey said, and I said, maybe I should start reading Kenneth Bailey. Kenneth Bailey wrote a book called Seeing Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. If you want a good book to understand, Seeing Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes is unbelievable. This is the go-to guy. He lived in the Middle East for 40 years. He's the teacher of teachers. So just to give you that. But to understand this, Kenneth Bailey, who's a great New Testament guy, says that this is a story about a master teacher. And there's a few things we need to know. A master teacher understands that lecturing alone doesn't bring about transformation. People have to experience truth to lead to transformation. And Bailey says that a master teacher can teach on more than one level to more than one group at a time. That's how you know if you have a master teacher. And that's what is going on here. Bailey says that to grasp the point of this passage, you have to see that Jesus is giving a test to two groups of people, the woman and the disciples, at the same time. So we're going to walk through this test, and we're going to see who aces it and who gets detention, okay? Jesus and his friends are in a region that's in the far north of this area, more than they've ever been there. And they would occasionally go there, and most people think that the reason they went there was just to get away and rest for a while, actually. So Tyre and Sidon were two Phoenician cities way up the Mediterranean coast. And we need to know this for the story. The Israelites regarded the people of this area as being despised. Josephus, who was a historian in the first century, said the Israelites considered the people of Tyre our bitterest enemies. You can remember another teaching that Jesus had in Matthew 11. He's teaching the Israelites one time, and he says this, "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, two cities. If the miracles that were performed in you," in other words, the stuff that I did here, "had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." Why does he use that example here? He's saying, even the people you think are the most wicked people you know, like the spiritual bottom of the barrel, even Tyre and Sidon would have repented if they have seen what you have seen and the miracles done that I've performed for you. They would have repented long ago, the most wicked people that you know. The people of Israel thought Tyre and Sidon as the sin capital of the world. Their motto was, what happens in Tyre and Sidon stays in Tyre and Sidon. You see, the point of all this is the disciples would have regarded this woman as a member of the most spiritually degraded people they know. But she comes to Jesus as a beggar. "Have mercy on me." She humbles herself. And then she adds the title, Lord, the Greek word kyrios, which could mean sir or master, but whatever was taken in that context, what she was saying at that moment is, I am absolutely submitting myself to you. And I hope you notice as we go through this how often this word comes up in this story. It's an amazing story. She calls him the son of David, which tells us she knows a little bit about Judaism. You see, when she approaches him, she's deeply respectful. And then Matthew says in verse 23, Jesus does not say a word. Here this woman comes up, courteous, respectful, Lord, begging for her daughter who's suffering, ghost. The woman's daughter is suffering terribly. She comes in complete humility and reverence, But Jesus acts like he didn't hear her, and he completely blows her off. The crazy thing about this is, if you notice, Matthew doesn't try to hide this. Matthew's deliberately drawing our attention to this. He's going, readers, something's going on here. Hang with me. He wants his readers to struggle with this. He's telling this story on purpose. So Jesus is ghosting her. The woman has to decide, how deeply do I want this healing for my daughter? How much am I really willing to trust this guy who's being disrespectful to me right now? You see, it's part one of her exam. And I'm going to leave her for a moment, and we're going to go to the disciples. Because Jesus is giving them an exam at the same time. You see, they're not surprised that the rabbi wouldn't talk to a woman, because what rabbi would? There was actually a rabbinic saying from that ancient times, around the time of Jesus, that Second Temple time period, that said this: he that talks with womankind brings evil on himself, neglects the study of the law, and at last will inherit Gehenna, hell. That's an ancient saying. That's what these guys grew up. Don't have a conversation with a woman or you're going to go to hell. Now, guys, don't try to do that when your wife wants to have a crucial conversation, okay? Crazy. So Jesus deliberately ignores this woman, and he watches the disciples to see what they're going to do. Do they get it? Do they understand what he's all about right now? And in their response in verse 23, they are absolutely quite confident that their words are going to meet with Jesus' approval. So they say to Jesus, send her away. She keeps crying out after who? Us. It's a little grandiose, don't you think? Did she come to see them? She came to see Jesus. She didn't ask for them. She's coming for Jesus. But they rather generously include themselves in the woman's request. You know, Jesus, she's bothering us all, isn't she? We came north to get away from all this, and everybody wants a piece of us. Send her away. We need some time off here. Do you remember another story where children tried to come to Jesus? The disciples rebuked them and told them to get away. These guys seem to think that they have a good idea of who Jesus wants to see and who he doesn't, don't they? They consider themselves to be experts on the people Jesus wants to hang out with. So let's see if we're right. It's time for part two of the exam. Again, he's talking to the disciples. They come to him and they say, send her away. Jesus says this: I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Why does he say that? If we look in other places in the Gospels, even in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus makes it really clear he came for the whole world might be saved, that no one should be perished. Matthew 8:10, there's a Gentile, a Roman centurion. He came to Jesus, and he had a request, and Jesus granted it, and he healed the servant. And then he said this to the guy: I haven't found faith like this Gentile Roman centurion has. I haven't found anybody in Israel who's got that kind of faith. Jesus also says that he came that many will enter the kingdom. There's that word again. In verse 11, Jesus came so that people would enter this kingdom, this realm of God's presence, this realm of God's power. And he says in verse 11 of Matthew there, many will enter the kingdom from the east and the west. Now, whenever you see that phrase, the east and the west, when you run across it in the Bible, it's technical language that means for Gentiles. People who don't live in Israel, people from the east, people from the west. Jesus said he came so that they could enter the kingdom. So why does he say right now, I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel? Well, Kenneth Bailey says he's testing the disciples and a few of other people that I've read, and he's right on. You see, good teachers just don't give lectures. Jesus tried the lecture approach with the children, and it didn't work out so well. So Jesus appears to be agreeing with them. Of course, I'll get rid of her. I was sent for Israel. We're God's favorites. We're on the inside. We're us. We have no time for Gentiles, female, second-rate riffraff. But you notice the one thing that he does not do? He doesn't send her away. He watches the disciples to see how they respond to his comment at that moment. This is a master teacher at work. Is any of these guys going to get it? Will anybody stand up for her right now? But they don't. They all just nod their heads. Yep, that's right. Send her away. Let's get her out of here. Now, simultaneously, the woman is going through part two of her test. She's hearing all of this that's going on. She's hearing the cheering squad from the disciples. Yeah, send her away. Get her out of here. Guys, again, picture this scene. Sit in this room. Jesus is facing and he's talking with the disciples. She's over here. His words say to her, in effect, you're an outsider. You're one of them. I'm the son of David. You're not my mission. Why should I even help you? Is her concern for her child still in play? Is her confidence in Jesus' compassion and power so great that she's going to keep on pressing in? Is she going to persevere through this process, through this test? Is she going to just keep going? If you're a parent and you put yourself in her position, you can hear her daughter screaming, her body writhing in pain. And your heart is breaking for this woman. She has no one else to turn to. She has nowhere else to go. So what does she do? She collapses and falls to her knees. Picture this. She's kneeling on the ground, a posture of deep humility, a posture of reverence. And in just one phrase, she utters the cry of a tortured human soul. Lord, help me! She still doesn't understand what's going on. He hasn't acted the way that she thought he would. But did you hear the name she still called him even in that moment? Lord. I don't get what's happening right now in my life, but I'm submitting to you. I'm running out of options right now. I don't know who else to go to, what to do, who to call. Lord, Lord, help me. And the disciples are watching this woman on the ground. And now the tension is starting to build. And Jesus knew it would. Their belief system that they've been taught culturally told them that this woman should be shunned, rejected, ignored, sent away. That was the cultural understanding of what they should do in this moment. And now they find themselves looking at this situation and they think, could there be another route? You see, this is the cry of a desperate mother for a beloved daughter who is physically and spiritually in agony. And something inside them goes, could God actually be bigger than what we think he could? Could he actually care for somebody more than what we think he should care for? And Jesus speaks again, and he's been speaking to his disciples, and the text doesn't say anything about him moving his vision over to the woman. So we think he's still talking to them, the disciples. It helps to get the dynamic of the story as you picture him saying this next line as he probably did, still looking at the disciples, still watching their faces, trying to get the read on them. And he says this in verse 26. It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now, the meaning of this would have been crystal clear to everybody. Who is he saying that the little children stand for? The Israelites, for us. And who does the dogs stand for? The Gentiles, the woman. You see, dogs in the Middle East were generally not considered pets the way we see them. We're staying at Todd and Robin Lyden's house right now, and they have a golden retriever named Violet. I can't wait to get home at the end of the day. I get up on that couch and that dog jumps on me and is sitting on my lap, and it's not a small dog. But I love that dog after 3 days. Dogs back in that day, you didn't want them jumping on your lap. They were mangy, they were scavengers, they were nasty. So Jesus is forcing his disciples to face themselves. And he's saying to them, you want me to get rid of this woman? You want me to limit my ministry only to Israel? You want me to just keep this in an us versus them? I'll do what you ask. But with your eyes, would you just watch her for a moment? With your ears, will you listen to the cries of her daughter? With your heart, will you enter into their agony? Will you look at this woman who has collapsed on the ground? But he's giving voice to their belief system because he does not do what he tells them to do, what he told them to do. Guys, there's a deliberate contrast between the words that Jesus is saying and what he's actually doing in this story. Can you see that? He's saying one thing of, yep, guys, that's right, but he's not doing it. He's creating tension in this situation. And Matthew wants us to wrestle with this. You see, it's one thing to have contempt for somebody else behind their back. It's another thing to have all that ugliness of my thoughts and my feelings expressed out loud in the presence of that human being. We all know about the difference. It's easy behind someone's back to just slam them. But when they're standing in front of us, not so much, is it? Are any of these guys going to speak up for this woman? Is anybody going to say, no, I think we should serve her. I think she needs help. Jesus, please heal her, daughter. Not yet. Their time's coming, but not yet. When Jesus made that statement in verse 26, it's actually pretty cool because he uses a really harsh language about dogs to force the disciples to face themselves. But at the same time, he softens his language slightly to the woman. In Greek, there are two primary words that can be used to describe a dog. The one that Jesus is using here is a tiny, teeny little dog. He's not talking about a Rottweiler here. Chuck Swindoll, one of the great preachers of years ago, he gives a great word picture about the kind of dog that Jesus is talking about. He says, one day there was a little wimpy guy who went into a coffee shop, and he left his little wimpy dog outside, a little toy poodle. And then all of a sudden, this huge, heavily tattooed biker comes in, and he eyes the guy, and he tells him, you may want to go out to check on that little excuse of a dog that you left outside, because my big Rottweiler is outside, and I don't think there's going to be much left of your dog at all. The little guy got so upset that he ran outside. But then he came back in a little while later and he says to the biker, I don't know how to tell you this, but my dog just killed your dog. The biker says, there's no way, how? He says, he got stuck in his throat. The dog that Jesus is talking about here is not an attack dog. It's a foo-foo dog, okay? He uses that word for the disciples' sake. You want me to treat all Gentiles like dogs? Here's what it looks like. Making them little dogs softens this story to the woman a little bit. But this, guys, is the hardest part of her test. Is she going to run away? Has she had enough? Because she could. She could decide, this isn't worth it. How far do I have to degrade myself to get this guy's attention? Where do you get off talking to me that way? After I came to you, respectful, courteous, submissive, and you treat me like this? She could do that. But her trust in Jesus is so profoundly deep that she just keeps going. And her response is unbelievable. I just love this woman. She says, yes, Lord. Third time she's called him Lord. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. This is a really intelligent woman. And in this response, she picks up on that diminutive form of the word of dog that Jesus used. She uses the same word he used. And then she adds the same ending, that same diminutive form to the word crumbs. To parallel that literally, it would have been like this. Even the little foo-foo dogs get the tiny, teeny crumbs from their master's table, don't they, Rabbi? Do you see what she's doing? She's coming back at Jesus. But she's doing it with grace and grit. And also wit. I love this woman. There's actually an element of playfulness that's going on here. She's sparring with Jesus. Come on, Jesus. Come on. Don't you have some little teeny tiny crumbs for the teeny tiny dogs here? This woman has a little attitude when it comes to Jesus. Come on, I acknowledge you're my Lord and my master. You are. Go ahead, feed your kids. Do what you got to do. Go ahead and do it. I bet you got a little crumb left over even for me. I bet you do. I know you. I know your heart. I bet you have something even for us, don't you? She just won't give up. And the disciples are watching this and their jaws are hitting the floor. She's talking smack with Jesus. And the disciples can't believe this. They've never in their life seen anyone show such confidence with who Jesus is. They've never seen such a demonstration of bold, risk-taking love and assertiveness to ask what you need from Jehovah Jireh. When this woman showed up, they knew they were watching their inferior, their spiritual and moral inferior. That's what they thought. But it turns out that she is their master in every respect. She's relating to Jesus on a level of understanding and humility and trust and boldness that puts their faith to shame. And then they look at Jesus. And everybody in that room looks at Jesus. And finally, Jesus turns to face this woman. And now he takes the mask off. And if for a moment he concealed the great goodness of his heart, he had a purpose, but now this purpose was going to be fulfilled in this encounter with this woman. The test is over, and it's time for the grades to be given out. And in the Greek text, there's a single word, a single letter that goes before the O woman. Jesus says that this is what you say when you have no words. The literal interpretation of what he says right here is this. Wow, wow, wow. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Great, unbelievable. It wasn't a conversation. He's doing backflips. He's cheering. He's pumping it up. I can't believe what you just demonstrated there. Took my breath away. He didn't use that phrase to describe his disciples. There's an earlier passage in the Gospel of Matthew in the 8th chapter, and they flunk a storm test, if you remember that one. They get all panicky, and they're worried and everything, and some of you know how Jesus describes them in Matthew 8:26, "Oh, you of little faith." You see, it turns out that they thought they were the top of the class, but they were actually the D students. And she, this degraded Canaanite Gentile woman, is on the A honor roll. She's the dean's list. Wow, woman, great is your faith. And then she goes away and we never see her again. How come this strange tug of war? I don't know exactly. I don't know why sometimes we struggle. I don't know why sometimes things happen in our life. But I do think that as long as that woman lived, she remembered till the day that she went to her grave, the day that Jesus looked her in the eye and said, "Wow, woman, you blow me away. Great is your faith. Way to hang in there. Way to trust. Way to believe in me." She was a spiritual scholar. And I think there was something going on in that process that named and developed enormous strength of soul in that woman. But part of the good news of this story is that, guys, Jesus is very patient with the remedial group. And isn't that good news? Because he continues to work with back row disciples like me and maybe like you. You know, many years later, after his death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter gets what happened in this story one day. This is a long time later, and Peter is praying to God when he receives a vision to go to the home of a Roman soldier, a Gentile named Cornelius. And in that moment, God finally breaks through Peter's hardness of heart and all those prejudices and all that junk that divides up the world, that's always divided the world, and that's why Jesus started this movement. And Peter gets it. And in Acts 10:34 through 36, now at last I see God plays no favorites. It makes no difference who you are, where you're from. The message sent to Israel that through Jesus Christ, everything is being put together again. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the kingdom that's come to earth. And he's doing it everywhere among everyone. And Peter goes, "I finally get it." And Peter remembers the day Jesus stood there with that woman. And Peter says, "At last, I understand what that was all about." And the Acts 2 church gets born, and the world has never seen anything like it, the kingdom of love. It's just beautiful. And Paul writes to a church in Colossae. This is a New Testament book of the Colossians, and he says this: "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." Paul says here. What is he talking about here? Here, where the kingdom has come to earth. Where Jesus brought his reign, the reign of God, to this earth. And we are the citizens of his kingdom. Here is where this takes place. Up there has come down here, and here the old barriers that used to divide people are not here anymore. You see, because the Jewish people used to divide everybody up. You were either a Jew or you were a Greek. If you weren't Jewish, then you were in the category called a Greek, Jew and Greek. Paul says, no more circumcised, no more uncircumcised. There were boundary markers everywhere. The Greeks divided the world up into Greeks and barbarians. If you didn't speak Greek, then you were a barbarian. No more barriers. Then there's this odd word, the Scythians. How many Scythians do we have in here this morning? Nobody traces back their heritage to the Scythians? That's a good thing. In Colossae in Asia Minor, this is where the Scythians, the tribal people, lived around the Black Sea, and they were regarded as the bottom feeders of society. They were known for their filthy habits. They took pride in never washing in water. Great neighbors, huh? They were such a violent people that they drank the blood of their enemies. They shaved their heads because they scalped people. And they loved to engage in willful violence. What does that look like today? A drug-dealing, skin-headed gangbanger? But Paul says, hey, it's the Scythians. Isn't that cool? Just look around. Here's the Jewish people sitting next to uncircumcised people. Here's the Greek and barbarians loving each other in that same group. And by the way, here's the Scythians. Here's some skin-headed gangbangers, rich people, poor people, slave, free, male, female, it doesn't make a difference. Because they're just all people that God loves. And they're just all people that God wants to have a relationship with. And they're just all people that once were dead and he wants to make them live again. How about us here? How are we doing? How am I doing? How are you doing with this? On our way here from Minnesota, we went through a lot of construction out on the highway. And as you come up to a construction zone, the lanes start to bring into one lane, right? And somebody's in that lane, and they have the audacity to try to get into my lane. I stopped a ways back. Why do they think that they can go all the way to the front and cut in front of me? Oh, there's a lot of fidgeting going on right now. If we don't want to let someone in our lane, what's the one thing you never do? You never make eye contact with them. Because if I look them in the eye, then I'm acknowledging their humanity. And I'll have to let them into my lane, and that may cost me 5 or 7 seconds to get to Fort Wilderness. So stay out of my lane. Stay out of my life, stay out of my country, stay out of my church, stay out of my clique, stay out of my home group, stay out of my face, stay out of my wallet, stay out of my heart. The disciples said, hey, Jesus, she's trying to get in our lane. Don't look her in the eye. She's not one of us. And Jesus had the audacity to just keep letting the strangest people get in his lane. He just kept looking at the strangest people right in the eyes, saying, come on in, it's okay. The Acts 2 church shows up and it keeps inviting the strangest people. Just come on in, get in my lane, absolutely. And the world has never seen anything like it. Wow. You're taking my breath away. So how are we doing? How are you doing? How am I doing? Because it happens all the time. We choose all the time. All the time. Are we going to let them in? Or am I going to shut them out? And it can be so subtle. It's body language, tone of voice. Who do you touch? Who do you not touch? How do I spend my time? How do I spend my money? Who do I look in the eye? Who do I know? It happens at work, it happens at school, it happens when you go to a store, it happens in your home. I can guarantee it's going to happen to a couple of you guys in a few minutes, even in this room. The kingdom will come or it will not come, beginning in this room in the next few minutes. There's going to be somebody who is an extra grace person. There's going to be somebody that's going through something you have no idea what they're going through, and they're going to say, do you have a moment? And you're thinking, yeah, but I got to, or you again? Come on in. Get in my lane. You see, it's not just about being a little extra patient with a cranky neighbor. This is all about, will I sacrifice my taste, my time, my resources, my energy, my foolish sense of self-importance to embrace people who look different, talk different, act different, who I would most likely like to shun, reject, avoid, and judge? My friends, this is the kingdom. This is who we are. We are not a religious clique for wealthy, well-educated, polite, respectable, successful people. We are not a club for preserving traditions and cultures that make us feel comfortable and in charge and in control. We are the new community called into being through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, through whom God intends to show the broken, dark world what it looks like when the kingdom starts coming down and saying, come into my lane. That's who we are. And at times it may feel that though we're failing at kingdom school. It's okay, we have a patient teacher. And he says, if you come to me with a willing heart, with an open heart, with an open mind, I am patient and I am gentle. And I will give you my heart, and I will give you my eyes, and I will give you my hands and feet. But you've got to choose to let him in your lane or not. Heavenly Father, we remember right now, we don't come to you because of anything special about us, but because you invited us. Because of your great mercy, because we're all in the remedial group. And we remember the love that invited us in. And we want to be open to receive that and to listen to you right now. Please, dear Lord, let us see others through your eyes. And let us be kingdom bringers in our world of influence. Father, change this world through each of us individually and corporately. We trust you. You are Lord, and we submit to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.